Well, we come to that time on Sunday morning when we have the privilege to look into God's Word this morning, and I would encourage you, if you got your Bible there with you, open it up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this wonderful book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read down through verse 5 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We're going to be talking about this morning, in the next few weeks, spiritual unity, spiritual unity. Listen to the words of God as given to us in Philippians chapter 2 and following. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, any fellowship in the Spirit, or any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out for his own interest only, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. As a pastor, there are a number of things that can really just bring concern to your heart. One of the concerns that most pastors deal with in churches is apathy, the concern of apathy, that something would come into the minds and the hearts of the people that would create apathy, a sense of, well, I don't really care, I'm not really concerned, it doesn't really matter that much whether I'm involved or whether I do what the Lord tells me to do. There is great concern in any church by a pastor for apathy, but one of the greatest fears a pastor has for any church or any congregation is division. Division or the lack of unity is one of the greatest things that concerns and brings fear into the heart of any pastor, because he knows that that division and that lack of unity can destroy any great fellowship, any work of God that's being done. It has for histories of denominations and the histories of churches. They have seen that there have been divisions throughout churches, and it has caused those great ministries that God has used for years to be destroyed. I remember hearing years ago of W.A. Criswell, who was pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas for nearly 40 years. And that church was a church that was a great church who was taught the Word of God expositionally. W.A. Criswell taught through the Word of God, and there was some kind of desire in some in the church to create division, and he had never had a division in that church the entire time. What do we have, a bird in the back? There was no time in the history of that church where there had been division or any disunity in that church, and so he took it upon himself to bring into the church on a Saturday before the Sunday service to have installed in the entire church of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, kneeling benches. Kneeling benches that you could kneel at your pew and pray. And the next Sunday, whenever that church gathered together, the Sunday before, there were no kneeling benches. The Sunday after that, there were kneeling benches in the entire church. And he called that whole church to prayer to stop the disunity in the church of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. The greatest fear any pastor has of any church is the lack of unity or a division that can come into a church. I have heard many stories of churches that have divided over very, very silly issues, things that are very, very mundane, things that you would think that no church would ever divide over. In fact, just recently I read the story of something that occurred in the 1890s in Mayfield County, Kentucky, where there was a small Baptist church that had two deacons. And those two deacons actually were in charge of the maintenance and issues of the church, and one of the deacons decided that he wanted to install a wooden peg on the wall so the pastor could hang his coat on the wooden peg. Well, it just so happens the other deacon decided he did not want the wooden peg on the wall in the church, so the entire church divided over the wooden peg. And to this day, in Mayfield County, Kentucky, they tell us that you can find two churches there. One of them's called Peg Baptist Church, and the other's Anti-Peg Baptist Church. They say that's a true story. On a more serious note, however, there were divisions throughout the history of the church on doctrinal issues, and you know that we've looked at already Martin Luther, and R.C. Sproul shares the account of a situation where Martin Luther was actually in a debate with Zwingli over the issue of the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. And as you know, of course, Martin Luther believed in what was called consubstantiation, was that The Lord's table was not like the Roman Catholic Church taught, that the bread was the literal body and the blood was the literal blood, but he moved a little further away from that and believed that the body and the blood of Christ, that Jesus was in the presence of all of that, in and through and among those elements in the Lord's table. Well, Zwingli believed that it was not like that at all, that it was more of a memorial, that it was symbolic, and there was a great debate that actually mounted as a result of that. And on one occasion, Martin Luther stood up in the debate and the conference that they had on it and basically stated in Latin, "This is my body," referring to Zwingli. And of course, later he finally said to Zwingli that he did not believe he was actually a Christian because he did not believe like Luther did. R.C. Sproul said he lamented that in Martin Luther, that he would actually commit or believe that Zwingli was not a believer on that issue. And many people have done that throughout the history of the church. They have just written people off because maybe they did not have a particular viewpoint that they held, or on some of the other issues that are not so important, because they may differ a little bit, we write them off and consider them not even believers in Christ. And that is not the case. That is not what we should do. The Bible calls for you and I to have unity and to love one another. Now, I know that in any group of people, even this size, there's going to be different opinions. Wouldn't you agree? I think if any of us would decide what color this wall right here should be, we'd probably have a number of different opinions as to what color that should be. But the issue is, are we going to be able to do that with unity? Are we going to be able to do that without division? And that's what the Bible's calling for here. It's not telling us that we should never divide over doctrinal issues, because there are times in the history of the church, and there are times even today, when you need to take a stand on doctrinal issues such as the centrality of Christ in the gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, the fact that the only way you can get forgiveness of sin is through Jesus and Jesus alone. Those issues, you do not compromise. You do not move at all on those issues. But whether you have a particular view of eschatology or whether you believe something a little different about the Lord's table is not as much a central issue as the gospel itself. Now, all of us have those kind of ideas and those kinds of views, but what does the Apostle Paul tell us in this text? Well, he gives us probably one of the most practical applications of the unity of the Spirit as given in any portion of the Scripture found in Philippians chapter 2. But before we do that, before we actually look at that text this morning, I want to give you a theology of disunity. The theology of disunity. There are three things we could think about just for a moment as we introduce this passage and we look at it in the next couple of weeks. I want you to understand the reality of disunity, and secondly, the reason for disunity, and third, the resolution for disunity. Now, this is not the message. This is the introduction to the message. Okay, so hang tight with me. But these are going to go quick, but I want you to understand this, because it's important for you to know this as you begin to think about the whole concept of unity in the Spirit. The reality of disunity, where does this come from? Well, the Bible tells us about it. If you'll look with me for a moment over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we really find the root of all disunity given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if you know anything about the Corinthian letter, you know as well as I do that this church was a church that had a lot of problems. It had a lot of disunity. It had a lot of bickering and a lot of fighting and a lot of issues that the Apostle Paul had to write about and had to discuss. And in fact, this letter, out of all the letters that he wrote, has more issues that he deals with than any other letter. There are corrective things that are stated over and over again. His concern for the Corinthian church was that they did not have unity. They did not have unity. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but unto you as carnal." That's the word fleshly. He says, "As babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're not able to receive it. For you are still carnal or fleshly, and where there are envy and strife," and listen to this, "divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Now let me put to rest just for a moment the whole concept of the carnal Christian, okay? Because this is where this comes from, and many people have misrepresented this text. There is nothing taught in Scripture as if You have the guy who's committed to the Lordship of Christ, and he's the spiritual Christian. And then you have another subgroup of Christians out here, and we call them the carnal Christians, and they kind of live in disobedience and a constant mode of disobedience to Christ, but they're going to heaven too. The Bible is not teaching that in this text. What it is saying in this text is that there are all of us are all spiritual Christians, but there are times whenever we act fleshly. In other words, there are times whenever we give in to the temptation of the flesh. And in this text, he says, I wanted to speak to you as someone who is spiritual, because as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, he says, you are saints of God. He calls them specifically holy ones of God. They are spiritual because all of them have the Spirit of God living inside of their lives. But here he says, you are a babe in Christ. You are a newly converted Christian in Christ. You could not receive the solid food of the Word of God. He says, because you are still acting fleshly. You're giving in to the flesh because there's envy and there's strife and there's division. And then he summarizes it at the end of verse 3. He says, you are acting like mere men. The point of the text is, you're acting like someone who's lost. You're acting like someone who does not have the Spirit. And he's arguing, you have the Spirit, now act like it. If you have the Spirit of God, then you should be unified together. You should not have division. You should not have envy. And you should not have strife. Listen to this carefully, folks. Anytime, whenever there's division over issues that are not critical to the doctrine of the gospel of Christ, you and I are acting like lost people without the Spirit of God. We're acting as if we don't even have the Spirit of God. In this text in verse 4 it says, for when they say, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, are you not fleshly? What they were doing is one guy was saying, well, I was saved through the Apostle Paul's ministry. I am of his league. And then the other guy was saying, well, I was saved by Apollos' ministry. I'm of him. And so there was this whole idea that I'm better than you because of the kind of people that I associate with. And Paul was saying, listen, you are fleshly. You're acting like lost people. This is the reality of disunity right here. This is the starting point of it all. Whenever believers act like lost people, whenever believers act like they don't even have the Spirit of God, it opens the door for disunity and division. I have a history in the Southern Baptist churches, and if you know anything about the Southern Baptist churches, you know that their form of government is democratic, they call it. It's the idea that everyone in the church votes on everything. It doesn't matter if it's a flower in the front or the color of a pew or the color of the carpet. Everything is brought from a committee to the church and finally voted on in a public congregational vote. Well, let me tell you something about that. You are setting yourself up for a disaster every time. Because first of all, you are assuming that everyone sitting in that congregation is saved. You're assuming that. Secondly, you're assuming that everyone in that congregation is Spirit-filled and led by the Holy Spirit. But let me guarantee you this. The Spirit of God does not lead democratically. He does not lead by a 60-40 vote and saying, well, we got 60% of the Spirit's control here and the other 40%, they don't have the control of the Spirit. It isn't like that at all. And I believe, and I agree, even with what John MacArthur says, and the elders that they have in their church, they have 50 elders in that church. And they never make a decision to go in any direction spiritually unless all of the elders agree 100%. And they say this, that if the Spirit of God is leading us, He leads with unity. In other words, if there was one elder that dissented and said, you know, I can't see that view, then they would have to go back, research it, and present their views and their arguments to the rest of the elders to convince them of their view. And so they say, listen, it is the Spirit of God leads in unity. And this is the idea in this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that here you have a church that has the reality of division because they are giving themselves over to the flesh. They are allowing the flesh to control them. But then let's move to the reason for disunity. Look with me to Galatians chapter 5, and this is opening up a whole other area of this. But in Galatians chapter 5, we get a little idea of the reason for disunity. And there are many passages, by the way, that we could bring to the attention this morning because the Bible often talks about this in different ways. But in Galatians chapter 5, we have this very familiar passage in verse 16 and following that talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. And verse 16 is where I'd like to begin in Galatians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The walking idea is a constant, consistent filling yourself with the Spirit of God, walking in obedience to the Word of God. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh, listen to this, lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you are not able to do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. For the works of the flesh are evident. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. Listen to this. Now, what's amazing in the list of these things that are list of sins that are works of the flesh, in the midst of adultery, fornication, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, and hatred, you have what? Contentions. Another word for what? Divisions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions is another idea of divisions, and heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. In other words, of all the things that the Apostle Paul could come and list, a list of the works of the flesh, he says, these are the things that come to my mind. These are the ones that the Spirit of God would list for us. And in the midst of those sins, we find contentions, jealousies, envy, drunkenness, dissensions, all of these things that lead to divisions. And he goes on in verse 23 and says, but, look at this, the contrast is this, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, which leads to unity, joy, peace, which leads to unity, long-suffering, which leads to unity, kindness, which leads to unity, goodness, which leads to unity, gentleness, which leads to unity, self-control. All of these things lead to unity. Because the point is this, folks, if there is no unity in the church, listen to this carefully, if there is no unity in the church, there is no foundation for your evangelistic message. There's nothing then. The world's not going to believe your representation of the gospel if you can't be unified on the non-essentials in life. The Bible says that Jesus Christ himself prayed for the unity of his disciples, that we all would be one so that the world would know that Jesus and the Father are one. Which is basically saying that our evangelism, our gospel, actually its foundation for our gospel is our unity as a church. It's a wonderful thing to have unity, but in this text it tells us the reason for disunity is found, if you'll notice with me again in verse 17, that you have a war going on. And the war is between the Spirit and the what? The flesh. The problem is with any church, with any group of people that name the name of Christ, is whenever they come together, not only does the Spirit of God come, but the flesh comes, right? And then you have that temptation for the war between the flesh and the Spirit. The Spirit tells us to make sure we conduct ourselves with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Which, by the way, if everyone's conducting themselves like that, there is no temptation for disunity. But the flesh begins to yell out and say, listen, I'd like to have some jealousy. I'd like to have some envy, some dissension. And that's what the flesh would desire. So there's your reason for disunity. The reality of it is because we have the temptation to give into the flesh, because we can be, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we can be those that act as if we are carnal and fleshly. The reason for disunity is there's a war going on between the flesh and the Spirit. The Spirit desires love, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, but the flesh desires completely the contrary of that and wants division and strife and destruction. So, what's the resolution for disunity in this little brief theology of disunity? It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because, I don't know if you know this, but 1 Corinthians 13 is a passage that falls in the midst of a number of other passages where Paul was addressing disunity and envy and jealousy. Because in that particular text, there were groups of believers in the Corinthian church. Some of them had certain gifts of the Spirit, and some of them didn't have certain gifts of the Spirit. So the ones that had the public gifts of the Spirit, whether it was prophecy and tongues and so forth like that, they would stand up and as if they were the best of the best, and they were the cream of the crop and so forth. And the ones who did not have that gift, they were not considered to be important to the church. And so that created division and strife in the church. So in the midst of all of that that was going on, after 1 Corinthians chapter 12, well, he addresses the fact that we're all part of one body, right? Whether you're the foot or the hand or the eye, you're all part of one body, and there should be unity in that body. He goes on and tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that the main element that brings a resolution to disunity is biblical, sacrificial love. Agape love. We know it is indicated in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What does it say about love? Love suffers long. If you just stop right there and don't go any further than that one verse or that one word about love, you would have no disunity in the church. If everybody is long-suffering, right, why in the world would there be any disunity in the church? In verse 4 it goes on and says, love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It doesn't think evil. It rejoices not in iniquity. It rejoices in truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. That wonderful verse that we're all familiar with is found in the context of a church that is just reeking with all types of division and all types of dissension and problems. And so what Paul is calling for here is this, is that we should love as Jesus loves us. In chapter 14, verse 1, the very first thing he says, whenever all these others were pursuing spiritual gifts, he says, you should pursue what? Love. Pursue love. Now, with that said, and you think about the whole topic of disunity, what are some reasons for unity? How do we get unified? How do we protect ourselves against disunity? Well, that's found over in Philippians chapter 2. Now, I want you to turn there with me, all right? Philippians chapter 2. Great practical passage that's given to us in this text as the Apostle Paul addresses this whole topic of unity in the church. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but there was not a whole lot of problems going on in the Philippian church at this time. There was a little hint of disunity here and there. But Paul understood how important it was to make sure that the church stayed unified, so he basically gave them the prescription for unity. How is it that you and I are to deal with this constant battle that goes on in our flesh to create disunity in the church? And might I say this before I continue on in Philippians chapter 2? One of the greatest desires of the devil is to destroy the unity of any church. He desires to destroy every single church. And you and I have to be very aware of this. We have unity at this church. But that does not mean that we're not going to be able to be a target for disunity. And we have to always be sober, always be alert, always be looking for that potential for disunity that can come in any church and destroy a great church. I remember hearing years ago now, a good friend of mine who was pastoring a church, and they were reaching a number of people for the Lord. It was a great, great effort of God there in that area to evangelistically to reach people for Christ, and the church was growing. They were meeting in a store for some time. Then God just continued to grow the church, and they eventually purchased a building, and they purchased a church, and they had elder government, and they were moving forward. Things were great. They were biblically correct, sound in their theology, and the devil got in the midst of that thing, completely divided it, destroyed it. They all went all different directions, and the church was left abandoned. Nobody there at all. Sad, sad situation when that happens. And the reason why is because Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, was not lived out. I can guarantee you this, folks, if you and I live this verse, if we live these verses given to us here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4, there will be no division. There will be no disunity. It goes beyond that. It happens in your marriage. It happens in your family. It can happen in your workplace. If people live according to this verse, these verses here, there will be no disunity. It's a wonderful text. Look at it with me to begin with in verse 1. It says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, Paul says. Now, this begins what we're going to look at this morning concerning the whole topic of unity. And we're talking about now the reasons for unity. These are the reasons why you and I should act the way we should in verse 3 and following, when he uses those very clear prescriptions about unity. The first thing he says is, therefore, right? And therefore takes us back to what he previously said. And what he was talking about early, as we looked at in last Sunday, was this in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So if we're going to have our conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ, therefore, he says, this is the way we are to act. This is the way we are to bring unity. But whenever you look at the text, you'll notice in verse 1 it says, therefore, if there is any consolation of Christ, if any comfort of love. In the Greek language, I've told you this before, I don't want to get too technical with it, but there's a number of ifs in the Greek language. This is what they call the first class conditional sentence in the Greek language. It's not saying that if maybe it is, maybe it isn't. It's if and it's true. In other words, it could be translated since. And for us to understand it correctly and to understand what the Apostle Paul is telling us here in this text, it would be better for us just to understand it as the word since, saying, therefore, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort and love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is any affection and mercy. In other words, these are the foundational elements that should produce motivation in us to be unified. I've read this text many, many times. I've looked at it a number of different ways. But this week, just studying it and going back over it again, helps again to help us to understand that the foundation of our theology, what we know about Jesus, what we know about what he did for us on the cross, what we know about the Spirit of God living with us, is all foundational to you and I living the kind of life God's called us to live. That's why it is so critical for us to understand these things. If you jump to the practical applications, like for instance, if we were just to go to verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit. Well, we can understand that, but we don't have the right motivation. The right motivation is found in verse 1. Since there is consolation in Christ. That's the first motivation given to us. And let's look at that one just for a moment. The word consolation is the Greek word paraklesis, which we actually get the word paraclete, which you may have heard before, that is a word that refers to the Spirit of God. He's called the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. It's from two words in the Greek, para, alongside of, kaleo, to call. It's the Spirit of God who is called alongside of us to encourage us and to enable us to live what God's called us to live. So in verse 1 here in chapter 2, when he says, since there is paraklesis, since there is encouragement in Christ, that's the idea. Since you are encouraged in Christ. Now, I would ask the question whenever I read this verse, how is it that I am encouraged in Christ? Well, there's a number of ways you are encouraged in Christ. First of all, that Jesus Christ would love you enough to die for you. That's great encouragement by itself, right? The fact that he would be willing to come and to die on the cross and to give his life so that you could have eternal life, that's great encouragement. I find another verse over in 1 Peter chapter 1 where it tells us that we have an inheritance and a hope in Jesus Christ that is given to us based upon his resurrection. And we have a great future to look forward to based upon what Christ has said and what he has done for us. So in this text, what Paul is saying is this. Since there is great comfort and encouragement in Christ, knowing that you have salvation in Christ, that's his first foundational element to unity. Here's another way of looking at it. The reason why we should act the way he calls us to act in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 is because of what Jesus did for us at the cross. In other words, why should we be so horrifically disunified whenever Jesus has given us his all on the cross? That's the very first thing he argues for. But there's another one given to us in chapter 2 in verse 1 and following. He says, if there's any comfort of love. Now, I believe this flows right out of the idea of the encouragement that comes in Christ. The word comfort is a very interesting Greek word. It's paramoulon. It's another word that actually has the idea, and most lexicons have different renderings of it, but the general trend is this, that there's a very careful, encouraging, whispering word given to you to help you to continue. One lexicon actually called it a gentle cheering, as if the Spirit of God is coming along and the Christ that we know is coming along, encouraging us and cheering us along and saying, you can do this. You can live the kind of life I've called you to live. I've given you the Spirit. I've given you the Word. I've given you the church. You can do this. And that's the idea that the Apostle Paul brings to our attention. In verse 1, he says, since you have the encouragement of Christ and you have the comfort or the gentle cheering of His love. There's one thing about a believer. We should never be discouraged. Now, you understand what I mean by that? Because we have had the experience of the greatest love that has ever been displayed. I think of it like Romans chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me just for a moment. And this just reminds us of that great love that is given to us here and that comfort of love that we should have that should motivate us for unity. In Romans chapter 5, listen to these words in verse 6 and following. It says, for when we were still without strength, in other words, when we didn't have the ability in ourselves to save ourselves, just at the right time, what does it say? Christ died for the ungodly. Then notice these words given to us by Paul in this text. Verse 7 says, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. In other words, you might be willing to give your life for someone who's a good person. You might be willing to give your life for a righteous person. But would you be willing to give your life for your enemy who hates you and desires to destroy you and your family? Would you be willing to do that? And the point of the text is, in verse 8 and following, but God, in contrast to you and I in the way we would act, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. In other words, even when we were still rebelling against Him, even when we had no desire for Him, even when we, as it says in John chapter 3, even while we hated Him and despised coming to the light, it says Jesus was willing to die for us. Now look at verse 9. Much more then, having now been declared righteous by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. I mean, there's no greater text than that to prove to you the great love of God. That He would love you even when you and I were enemies of His. Look at chapter 8 just for a moment. Chapter 8, that great conclusion given to us here of the everlasting love of God where He's declared us righteous by the Supreme Court of God in heaven. And there's no way that anyone could bring any charge against God's elect. Why? Because God is the one who's justified us. But look at what it says in verse 38. For I am persuaded, Paul says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So whenever I read what it says over in Philippians, and I read what Paul is telling us about the motivation for unity, and it says that we have this comfort of love, there's the comfort of love right there. This love's eternal, folks. This love does not end. Reminds me of a text over in John chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me quickly. John chapter 10 talks about this eternal love that is given to us in Christ and in God. Listen to this. I love this. This is one of my favorites in the Gospel of John. Chapter 10, verse 25. He's talking to the Jews who haven't believed in Him in verse 25, and He says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name, they bear witness of Me. And you do not believe because you are not My sheep, as I have told you. In verse 27 says, My sheep, which refers to anyone who's a believer in Christ, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life. And listen to this, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. That's one place to be is in Jesus' hands. But then in verse 26 it says, My Father, who has given them to Me, He's greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. So now you're in the Father's hand. And then in verse 30, just to sum it all up, I and My Father are one. So you are wrapped up in the eternal love, and the eternal decree of God. Listen to this carefully. There's no way out. God never stops loving you. You can't move far enough away from Him and He stopped loving you. He loved you when you were at your worst. Why wouldn't He love you now, right? So the text is reminding us now that the reason why we should pursue unity, the reason why we should not be tempted to bring division, is not only because of the encouragement of Christ and His death on the cross and what He's done for us, but also the comfort of His love. The sweet, gentle cheering of His love. That's the idea of the text. Now, I thought about that when I was reading this text. You know, the Apostle Paul came down pretty hard sometimes on the Corinthians whenever he was trying to straighten them out on a number of issues. And Jesus Himself, whenever He was correcting some of the abuses of the religious system in Judaism, He came down really strong, as if He were a hammer coming down on Judaism whenever Jesus was here. But when Paul comes to this text, he doesn't come here and say, you know what, you guys, you really need to straighten out and not have this disunity and division that you may be bringing into this church. You need to stop this stuff. Like what John said on one occasion whenever he was writing in 1 John, stop loving the world. Coming down very strong as an imperative. But what Paul does, as he comes through the Spirit of God, he comes with great gentleness. It would be no different than a parent with his child in a relationship. There's a couple of ways you can approach sometimes in discipline. You can say it like this. If you don't do what I tell you to do, I'm going to give you a spanking. Or if you don't do what I tell you you're going to do, you're going to lose all your privileges, right? Come down pretty hard, like a hammer. But here, what Paul does is something totally different. It would be like you telling your child, haven't we loved you ever since you've been born? Haven't we given you everything you've needed since you've been born? Haven't we fed you and clothed you and provided for you and loved you and nurtured you and helped you and been there for you all along? So what Paul is doing is exactly that. He's simply saying, listen, Jesus has always been there with you. The Spirit of God has always been there with you. And they're constantly there encouraging you. They are your paraklesos. They are the ones that are coming alongside of you encouraging you. So why don't you live the way we tell you to live? It's a positive motivation, not a negative motivation. So in verse 1 again, as we go back there, there's the first one is the consolation or encouragement in Christ. The second one is the comfort of love. But then we move to a third one given here as a motivation, and that is the fellowship of the Spirit. That almost explains itself. The word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It's a word used a number of times in Scripture. It actually has the idea of partnership. That you are in partnership with the Spirit. The Spirit of God, whenever you were saved, came and lives inside of your body, right? He lives there. 100% of the Spirit of God lives there. But you are now part of one body in Christ, the Bible tells us. It even talks about the unity of the church. It uses a synonym of the unity of the church. The unity of the Spirit is the same thing. And whenever it tells us in this text that one of the motivations should be for you and I to live in unity is the unity and the fellowship of the Spirit. The fact that we're all one body. We're all part of the one Spirit, Jesus Christ. As Paul the Apostle reminds us in Ephesians chapter 4, there's one body, one baptism, one Spirit. There's not multiple bodies, multiple spirits. Even in Acts, as I've shared with you before, in Acts chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, and also chapter 19, the whole process of the Spirit of God being given in the book of Acts, and even the times of delay whenever the Spirit of God was not even there whenever they were saved and they had to wait for the apostles to show up to confirm that they received the same Spirit, was for the point of showing them that the Spirit was the same in the Gentile as it was in the Jew, as it was in the Samaritan. There were not three different churches. There wasn't going to be the Jewish church and then the Gentile church and then the Samaritan church. It was all one body. And Paul is arguing, since we are all part of one spirit, we're all part of one fellowship in the Spirit, that we should live in unity. There is nothing more contradictory to the fellowship of the Spirit than a disunified, dividing church. It totally contradicts everything that the Bible teaches about the unity of the Spirit. And one last one that's given to us here in this text in chapter 2 and verse 1 is not only the fellowship of the Spirit, but the affection and mercy. I think this is really interesting because Paul now even gets a little bit more intimate with this as he gives us more motivation. He says there's affection and mercy. Well, we know what mercy is, right? Mercy is that fact that God withholds what we deserve, which is hell and death and wrath. So he says, based upon the fact that you have received mercy. You remember what it says over in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? He says, I beg you therefore, based upon the what? Mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the mercies of God are defined by the first 11 chapters of Romans. That you and I were dead in our sins, deserving of the wrath of God, and Jesus Christ came and died for us, and gave us mercy, and gave us grace, and saved us. So he says, based upon the mercies of God, I want you to live this way. So Paul is arguing the same thing in this text. He says, listen, based upon the mercy of God, I want you to have the same love. I want you to have the one mind. I want you to live without selfish ambition. I want you to be unified. But there's another word given here in this text. It's not only the word mercy, it's the word affection. That's the word splankton in the Greek. It actually refers to your bowels. It was talking about the emotional attachment that the Spirit of God has to us. That there's an emotional attachment. I don't know if you've ever experienced this before, but whenever I was dating Angela and she went away one time, I think it was Kentucky or somewhere for a missionary endeavor with a church, and first time I saw her fly away, I was like, oh, this really is bad. I don't like this. And then whenever I remember she was coming back, I had this splankton thing going on where my bowels and my stomach was aching because I was just so full of emotion that she was coming back. Now, I know that's not very romantic, that you felt it in your gut, but the whole point was that that's what Jesus is saying here. That's what the Spirit of God is telling us here, that the Spirit of God gives us motivation because there is affection. Listen to this carefully. There's actually emotional attachment that the Spirit of God has to us. It's not this cold decree and cold idea that we have all the system of theology and we know God and we know the Spirit and so forth and we have this form of theology. It's not cold. It's very warm. There's a very close, intimate relationship between you and the Spirit of God. The Bible even says on one occasion that you can grieve the Holy Spirit by your conduct, right? You can actually cause real, literal grief to the Holy Spirit. Well, on the flip side of that, you can actually cause splankton with the Spirit of God, the affections and the desires that are felt for the Jew, the way he would express it, in the stomach. The emotions are affected in the Spirit of God whenever we live the way we're called to live. Isn't that amazing to think about? This is a cold, distant God. This is the God who lives inside of us and is affected personally by our conduct. So there's nothing more grievous to the Spirit of God than disunity. There's nothing more grievous to the Spirit of God than living contrary to what He's called us to live. That's why I said in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. How do you do that? Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, since that's what He's calling us to do, we are to live with one mind, with the same love, being of one accord. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but lowliness of mind. Let each of us esteem others better than himself. And that brings unity and destroys division. Now we're going to pick up on this next Sunday, and we're going to begin to develop what it says in verse 2 and following about more about this whole topic of unity in the Spirit. But as we close, let me share this with you. You and I cannot have the unity in the Spirit unless we have the Spirit. All right? You cannot experience what true love, biblical love, is unless you have experienced what Jesus Christ did for us. And as a believer, I would encourage you to make sure that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, because that is the most important thing. It not only brings unity, but it also brings the understanding of forgiveness, the understanding of acceptance, the understanding that God has, of course, removed the wrath that you and I deserved and given us grace and mercy and salvation. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I would encourage you to do that today. We don't have an invitation like normal churches may have or certain churches may have. What we do is encourage you that if you need Jesus Christ, you can come to me, you can come to the other elders or some of the deacons in the church, and you can say, listen, I need to have a time with you and talk to you about what it means to believe in Jesus Christ and to trust Him as my Savior and Lord. Because we know that if that's going on, that's the Spirit of God drawing you to Christ.